I thought it'd be good as we begin. I had a really good question at the end of the first, or just at the start of lunch, which I postponed and said, let me answer this with everyone, which was, and then we'll maybe have a chance just for one or two more questions before we dive into this, you know, this next session. So the question was, how do we know that drawing all these links is something that we should be doing? How do we know when it's starting to become a bit speculative, or this might just be sort of coincidence? There is at one end of the spectrum, there is a danger that every time we see one word somewhere in the Bible, we assume it is related to every other use of that word. And some words are just common words. We think, well, what are we right in making these links and assuming we should be reading these passages closely together? In one sense, I hope the whole of today may be part of what it might do for you is answer some of that question, and or at least help you develop the sort of the skills to answer it. The person asking the question said, you know, perhaps we're aware of some people sort of, some folks in the early church seem to build a lot on tiny details and see millions of links, and maybe we don't want to go quite that far, was the question. How do we judge? I think there is definitely a spectrum in terms of not making any links. One way would simply be, for example, what we're about to look at, Isaiah 53. Some people would read Isaiah 53 and says, This person who is pierced for our transgressions, that has nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus wasn't in Isaiah's mind. And so there's a very kind of flattening of biblical revelation that way. And there's probably other things going on behind that. And so I'd absolutely want to insist that Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And that is a link we must make. And we can't sort of take Christ out of the Old Testament like that. Okay, so we got that. But then, how do we know we're not trying to make too many links when really the links aren't there to be made? And so, part of the reason I gave you the slightly cleaner version of what's on the Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2. What I'm always looking for is, are there signs that the author is wanting us to make these links? And often that's because you get more than just a coincidental word. I'm just trying to think of a really common word that, I don't know, shoe. Every time we read shoe in the Bible, do we link it to every other time? I see shoe is used in, or sandal. Sandal is used in Matthew's gospel here. And there was that bit, wasn't there, at the end of Ruth where Boaz gives the sandal. We're supposed to really? Like, or might it not just be that they wore sandals and they, like, are we supposed to make that link or not? I think the more words or themes that are in common between two passages, the more we're to make a link. So sandal, I think, well, that's what they wore in those days. It's probably going to be a common word. Kings arriving with gold and frankincense. I'm not expecting to see that in literature a lot. And so if there's a prophecy of kings arriving with gold and frankincense, and then kings arrive with gold and frankincense, I think, okay, for that to be a coincidence, that's not sandal. There's something more going on there. Then you add in some bright thing rising. Do you see what I mean? It's a cumulative thing. So therefore, there's too little, which is Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. There's too much, which is every reference to sandal is every other reference to sandal. And then there's some places in the middle. And what I want you to do is, just be good students of the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures and look carefully and think, is this persuasive? Do I think this is what the Lord wants us to see here? I actually think Matthew 2, Isaiah 61, I think there are so many links. I think we're supposed to think this is what's going on. You know, Mark's gospel, the fact that Mark says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah. So Mark's already making us think of Isaiah in his very first sentence. So I think that's another clue Jesus in Luke, opening with that Isaiah quote, he's saying, look, think of me as this one from Isaiah who will bring these promises to pass. So the more evidence there is that we're to read these things like that, the more persuasive. There'll be moments where, maybe like in the Matthew passage, you know, kings, you know, people will come from Sheba. Should we think the Queen of Sheba at this point? Should we think back to Solomon's reign? I probably would. I'm slightly more at the maximalist end. Some people might go, I think this is just foreign countries. I think this is just the nations around. I'm not sure we're particularly to think Solomon. Sheba's just one of the big countries around about. Different people might see it differently. I'm happy with that. What I'd encourage you to do is just be searching the scriptures yourselves. So the more things that seem to point to connections, the more weight you can put on these connections. Matthew 2 and Isaiah 60, I think there's quite a lot going for it. Other places, I go, maybe this is meant to make us think of, and I might frame it like that. The one we're about to see in John, I want to persuade you that John is pointing us to some connections here, and I find them mind-blowing. Any other questions? We probably won't have time for comment just because of... I want to keep it interactive, but I've only taught this before to smaller groups, normally of 20 or so, and it's easier to be discursive. But questions that people have got, just to help it make sense before we move into the next session. Oh, I'm so sorry. Yes.
And it's, I'm thinking, yes, the angels were telling the shepherds that they bring them both tidings of good news.
Yeah.
The shepherds were the people that were examining the animal, the lamb, before they slaughtered to make sure that it's perfect. So it's interesting that it's mentioned here, because probably God is saying no more sacrifices.
Interesting. Yeah. Did people hear that? Lady noticing people bringing good news. Remember the angels proclaiming to the shepherds good news, and shepherds might have examined the lamb before the sacrifice to see if it's sufficient sacrifice. See, for me, that's one of those things I'd put. Yeah, that's one of those things. I think it's probably not in the foreground as the thing we must believe. But that's interesting, isn't it? That again, it's that world just pointing us to Jesus, the true sacrifice, and that good news. Yeah, thank you. I like that. Thank you. Yeah, oh, sorry. Yeah.
No, this is something I was wondering about. I'm not sure myself, but in the Isaiah 61, where it talks about the nation shall perish and be laid waste, so it talks to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious.
Yeah.
Verse 13. The thing about the feet making the place glorious.
Yeah.
Do you see any connection to Zechariah 14, where it talks about the Lord going forth and fighting? In that day, his feet shall stand as a Mount of Olives.
Huh. Which
places Jerusalem on the east and the Mount of Olives with the Spirit.
I'm sure it will be linked. I think the primary, it's interesting, I think it's the temple is primarily in view, because you get these moments where heaven is God's throne, but the temple on earth seems to be his footstool. So it's almost visually, which imagine God in heaven, but his feet. At times you've got God dwelling in the temple, but sometimes if earth is his footstool, heaven is his throne, then his feet are on the earth at the temple. So I think here the place of my feet probably primarily is just the sanctuary, the place of so I think it's temple language at this point. Though I do think the Zechariah prophecies of, you know, standing on the Mount of Olives, and it's all going to be bound up. But I think the first thing is probably this is more temple, just more simple temple language, like, you know, my house, the place of my habitation, my sanctuary, the place of my feet. I think they're all just different ways of saying temple. I think is probably primarily in view. But I think I'm doing Isaiah in the Gospels. We could do Zechariah and the Gospels. I think Isaiah is probably where you see most. The Gospel writers seem to refer to it more than any other prophet. But I think Zechariah makes a lot of sense of what happens to Jesus on the Mount of Olives and the temple. I think that Zechariah prophecy will be really important there. So, yeah.
The Matthew 2 passage, how would you go about teaching that? Because it was seen that from the connections with the Isaiah passage, so the main thrust is how the Magi engage with what's going on, rather than Jesus as the baby, as it were, because that's where the thrust is picking up. So would you make your main point about the Magi fulfilling what we've seen in Isaiah 60, or would you still put it at Jesus? Because it seems to give the text greater power by going with what it's trying to do.
Yeah, I think I need to listen to the sermon when I preach on it again. I've got my students to listen to the sermon, actually. They did it fairly recently as we were teaching biblical theology. But I think the links make us... So the title I gave was Hope Has Come. And so I did finish with the different responses in the passage and quite a lot about the Magi. But I think the reason that the Lord made these events happen like this, and that Matthew, a very skilled biblical theologian, recorded them like this, I think is so that we think Isaiah 60. Because Matthew is a very Jewish gospel and presupposes Old Testament knowledge. So that feels to be reading and keeping with Matthew. So I think once we've got Isaiah 60 in mind, I think we go, okay, the Magi, the camels, the star, the gifts, these are all signs that this is happening. So in a sense, Jesus isn't the focus really of the Matthew passage. But I think all the things that Matthew records point to Isaiah 60 being fulfilled in Jesus. So, oh, sorry, go on. Yeah. Yeah, and I'd maybe see expository preaching as a slightly wider category. That I would say preaching the Christ of Isaiah 60 from that text, I would say is expository. But I certainly don't want to say there's only one way to preach it. But I felt that hope has come because in Christ all these promises are coming true, as evidenced by all these things. I thought was expository in the sense of I think that's what Matthew wants us to think. If we say, what does verse 6 mean? What does verse 7 mean? What does verse 8 mean? At that point, I'm not saying that's what it's, but as in, I think it's the whole that points me to that. But I do think there's more than one way to preach a passage depending on context and different things. So, I am both theologically, but possibly just by personality, more of a maximalist in terms of the links. And so the two people I studied under for my theology study, one would always make far more links than me and would criticise me for not making enough. And the other would say, really? I mean, maybe. So it was quite... And these were good friends. Both... So it was, that was helpful. So what I want us to do is to enter into that conversation, these discussions, and then just go back to scripture and pray, and rather than say, this is the way to do it, job done. Actually asking the questions is itself, I think, part of the Lord training us to read his scripture as well. Was there one more? Let's move on, I think, just because of time. But let's chat in the breaks. I'm sorry I've not got to chat to more of you, but it's really, really good to hear from folks. We're going to think about... let's have a look. Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 52 and 53 as the background to John 12. I'll go fairly quickly over to you again to work on things in your groups. What I want to do is just situate these Isaiah passages a little bit first. The format will be much like the last time. It will be sort of have a look at the Isaiah stuff on its own and actually compare the two Isaiah passages, and then we'll get you to think about the John passage and how there may be links between them. But the Isaiah 6 passage, which I'll read in a moment, just to frame it for you, is, I mean, you probably have come across it. It's one of the more famous passages in Isaiah. It's the call of Isaiah passage, sort of where essentially, actually, if we were to, oh no, we have got it there, where Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet. Unlike in many of the prophetic books, this doesn't happen right in chapter 1 for various reasons. We get a little sort of prologue introduction. But then in Isaiah 6, we get this sort of commissioning of Isaiah, this significant moment. So that's this Isaiah 6 where the Lord, Isaiah meets the Lord, sees the Lord in the temple. And it sort of sets off Isaiah's ministry. The second passage, so I could fit it on one side of A4... I have cut short the servant song before the he was pierced for our transgressions bit. Please do at some point go and read the rest of it. It's just because some of the links I wanted to see are in the first part. But I want you to have in view this is Isaiah 53, or the end of 52 and 53, is the fourth servant song. If that's not something you understand, don't worry. Remember I said there are these four servant songs in Isaiah, these four moments in Isaiah 40 to 50, well, actually, this is the fourth to 53, where this servant comes into view. There are all these promises of hope, and then this servant figure comes into view who will be the one who will achieve these. And progressively, more is revealed about this servant figure. And it's this fourth one that is probably the most well-known, because if we read on, this is where it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, by his stripes we've been healed. Handel's Messiah, of course, all very significant passage speaking of the penal substitution of Christ, him bearing the punishment in our place. So two pretty big passages in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53. What I'd like you to do first is just to have a little look and see very different passages at one level, but see what kind of links can you see between them. But then have a read through John chapter 12. I'm sorry, it's a slightly longer passage. And just see how can you see Isaiah 6. And I'm persuaded, and I sort of submit to you, that Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 are the background to John 12. And John wants us to think of these and therefore to read in light of them. So I'll read the first two passages. I'll probably leave the John for the moment, but I'll read the first two. First thing is compare the Isaiah passages, what links. Once you've had a discussion on that, then think about the John passage as well. What links can you see? If the answer's not many, don't worry, as in I'm not trying to catch anyone out here. But I hope we'll see more of the richness of our Saviour by, I think, reading as the Bible authors want us to, which is informed by the Old Testament. So let me read. This is Isaiah 6. Isaiah is the speaker. King Uzziah, by the way, sounds similar in English. King Uzziah, he'd been quite a great king in many ways. Certainly in terms of a fairly long and stable reign. So the end of the reign of King Uzziah is a bit of an uncertain time. And I think that's why we get that reference. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, that's burning angels. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And they called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of their threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house, temple, was filled with smoke. I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's Isaiah 6, Isaiah's commissioning. Now Isaiah 53, or 52 and 53, and I'll just read what's on your sheet. The fourth servant song. It's God speaking about his servant. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So maybe give you a few minutes to look at those two together, and then perhaps between you read the John passage and think about how that also links in. See what you see, get as far as you can, and then in about 12 minutes or so we'll gather together and gather thoughts. Okay, shall we regather? Let's regather and we'll share some thoughts. And just to say, I realise I'm parachuting you into different passages. I'm not giving you that long. Don't worry if you found it, you know, hard to sort of get going and orient yourself. As I say, what I'm hoping through the day is just by pointing out some of these things, we just read the Bible with sort of eyes open, thinking this is one consistent, coherent book that will be linking and will be pointing us to Christ in all sorts of ways. And so, for some people, maybe you're more experienced in Isaiah and various things, so you might have found it easier to get going. Don't worry if you're thinking, I'm still just trying to work out what's going on, let alone make the links. We're moving a little bit more quickly just to try and get a few things done in the time. So I hope it inspires to sort of read with eyes open, but don't worry if there are bits you didn't quite manage to get hold of. Let's first look at sort of links between Isaiah 6 and 53. Any similarities, differences? What do people notice in these two passages? Yes. Yeah, high and lifted up. So we get it here in Isaiah 6. And then my servant should be high and lifted up. Hopefully you saw that. And actually not a common phrase. Again, if it was just high, you might go, okay, the word high, but high and lifted up. The two words together possibly points us, maybe we're supposed to link those particularly. It's not common in in Isaiah.
I liked it when in verse 15, it says, kings shall shut their mouths. So you've got like the earthly kings and the kings.
Yes.
And the earthly kings bow down and shut their mouths, you know.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, we've got sort of kings here in the second passage. It's sort of their earthly kings sort of being silenced, but actually, I've seen the King, the Lord of Hosts, and perhaps we've all seen it in the year that King Uzziah died. So we've sort of got earthly king, you know, the failure in one sense, you know, the end of an earthly king, Uzziah, long. Though he reigned, his reign is over. But I saw the King, the Lord of Hosts, and so we've got some. Yeah, thank you. I hadn't quite spotted all that. But sort of kingship in there. Some links. Other things. Good. I mean, the main one is the high and lifted up. What's the tone of the first passage? What's the impact? Upbeat. Yeah, good. Glory. Yeah, we sort of got. Oh. Glory. An interesting holiness is a word that both has a moral quality to it, but also it also has the sense of being other, being separate, being different. When you can see why that has a sort of moral component. But I think glory and holiness here are not completely unrelated. This is a God who is, just unlike mere mortals. Maybe you want to say it's a majestic glory. It's a grand picture, isn't it? You know, the train of his robe, that filled the temple. This big old temple, and just the last bit of his robe filled the temple, and therefore how much greater is God himself? Of course, it's imagery. It's not saying, well, if the temple was 40 metres long, the train for he must be 200. We're not, but it's not a measurement, but it's just trying to say, okay, Isaiah can't even see all of this. He can just see the tiniest bit. A bit like when Job has just been waxing lyrical about the Lord, and then he says, and these are just but the outer fringes of your ways. The biggest thing we can see, well, that's the tiny compared to who God actually is. So I think we're supposed to have our minds blown.
Quite a harsh reckoning in the bit where God says, God tells Isaiah to go and say to the people in that passage in 9 and 10, and they're harsh words.
Yeah, and I've just had to reckon with these passages because, of course, these words quoted in the Gospels. What's clear, I think, I haven't got time to go into them in great detail. What's clear from the context is this is a God who, I do not desire the death of the wicked, says the Lord, but long that they may repent and live. And therefore, it seems to be, there comes a point of hard-heartedness where the Lord will say, okay, that's what you want. But I think we need to read it in that sort of in that context that some people sort of, a friend of mine described it as a bit like a supermarket or a shop sometimes has those sliding doors. If you come towards them, they open. But if you hang back and go, what's going on here? I can't get in there. But they stay shut. If you come towards the Lord in faith, but for those who say, oh, none of this Jesus business, it's sort of saying, well, the Lord, they won't then understand. Interesting, I think we probably say it's the word of God that both softens and hardens. Pharaoh heard the word of God, but he hardened his heart. The Lord hardened his heart. It's as we receive the word of God. Interestingly, Jesus quotes these verses in the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 2, the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, four different soils. It's how do we respond to God's word? But it's not that God is reluctant. I think it's rather God won't, for those who are hard-hearted and won't hear, then in a sense there is then also a hardening. And we'll think a little bit about that. More we could say, but just let me give a few more thoughts just to conclude before we bring John into the picture. you know, high and lifted up. I mean, it's worth noticing it's God being spoken of here, isn't it? This is a passage about God himself. What's really interesting, I think Isaiah's calling is a little microcosm of the whole book. Isaiah sees God in his majesty. He's convicted of his own sin. But then the Lord sends atonement, sends the angel with the coal, takes his guilt away. And then sends him out to minister, to live for him. And in a sense, that's what the people need. They need a big view of God. They need to recognize their own sin and then receive the Lord's atonement. And then they can go and live for him. So that section of the book, Judgment, is kind of understand your sin and God's judgment, but comfort salvation through the suffering servant that we'll look at. And then, and get the order right, and then, yes, now live for him. So there's something of the people as a whole need what Isaiah needs. Yeah. I don't know the best, but certainly a beautifully prominent one. Yeah, exactly. So let's move on to the Isaiah 52 and 53. I mean, notice who's being spoken of here as high and lifted up. It's the servant, which I think in the flow of things should be a surprise, because so far in Isaiah, who is high and lifted up is God. And now this servant comes into view, and he's described as high and lifted up. I think we're supposed to go, wait a minute, only God's high. This is an exalted divine title. Only God's high and lifted up. So I think we're being pointed to the identity of the servant, particularly as it's not a common phrase. And therefore, I think I'm persuaded it's uncommon enough that we're to see them linked. I think John will also do that. I'm going to suggest, and this is... Yeah, you can take it or leave it. I'm going to suggest this is also a passage about glory, but maybe glory in a different way. You sort of get lifted up, exalted. This is kind of glory language, but it's not majestic glory. Glory in suffering. This servant will be marred. He won't look nice. No form or majesty we should look at him. No beauty we should desire him. We'll go on. He was pierced for our transgressions. Sort of glory and suffering. And it's interesting. To whom will has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We've seen arm of the Lord in the Isaiah 40 passage. Arm of the Lord in the Old Testament is a mighty phrase. It's strength. The Lord, with his mighty arm, rescued the people from Egypt. I think reading it in context, Isaiah 53 is a massive shock. Actually, just prior to that, I probably, if we'd had more space, I'd put this on the sheet, just three verses before this section, so verse 10 of this same little bit, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord bearing his holy arm. He's coming to act in salvation. Isaiah 53, to whom is this arm of the Lord being revealed? Oh, a servant who will suffer. How will God achieve these promises of salvation? Through this servant who will suffer. So I think we're to see something of the shock. Yeah. Yeah. And I think Isaiah, by using that high and lifted up language, tying these two passages together. Yeah, exactly. This is where God's power is seen. We'll need to move. Just keep going reasonably quickly. I'm sorry that we won't get a chance for everyone to contribute. But let's look over to John. Quite a long passage for you to look at. But did you see what did he see in John that linked to these kind of things? Yeah, glory. Let's just highlight some of the glory. Yeah. The word glory isn't used. Is it used once, maybe? Yes, the whole earth is full of his glory. 41. Have I got that one, I think? Yeah. So it's, glory is not such a common word in the first two passages, but I think it's a theme there. John 12 certainly says a lot about glory, and we'll think a little bit about that. Did people notice that we get the lifted up language? Jesus, when I'm lifted up from the earth, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we think, well, are we supposed to link back here? I'm suggesting we do, but okay, one word here, just lifted up, not high and lifted up. But did you see how John actually quotes from Isaiah twice, and he quotes from just these two passages? So the keep on hearing but never perceiving, that bit's quoted here. Lord, who has believed what is heard from us, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. So by his quotations, John is saying, I am thinking about Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. Those are clearly in John's mind because he quotes from both of them. John is speaking about glory, and he's recording Jesus describing himself as lifted up. And I just find this amazing that basically John quotes from the two main bits in Isaiah where you get this high and lifted up language. High and lifted up is God in his majestic glory. High and lifted up is the servant in his humiliation, his suffering type of glory. So maybe this passage is about types of glory, we might think. Well, look how John ends. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Or actually, we could translate that slightly more woodenly. The glory of man versus the glory of God. Jesus wasn't understood by his followers, by many of his day. They wanted a king who would kick out the Romans. They wanted a glorious Messiah, that a Messiah should suffer. And John records, and of course Jesus speaks, this passage where Jesus says, I'm going to be glorified now. Amazing. The hour has come. Jesus in John says the hour has come, I mean, he means one thing. The hour has come. That's his death. The hour has come. Now is the time. His death is coming. And even since John 12, we're just leading into then the next chapter is going to be the Last Supper. And we're just on the verge of this. And Jesus is saying, the hour has now come. I will now be glorified. How will he be glorified? We might think it's going to be this majesty, this exaltation. I'm sorry. Go on. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. He'll be lifted up, which is a majesty type thing, but actually lifted up also. He'll be lifted up onto a cross. And in Isaiah, we get those same kind of things. Jesus will be glorified. The Father will glorify his name by Jesus being lifted up so that he may bring all people to himself. Will people understand this? Probably not. Certainly not initially. Some people sort of blinded eyes. Isaiah 53. Let's 53 verse 1. Read this in context. Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think if you were to ask most of the people of Isaiah's day, I think the people of Isaiah's day hadn't quite wrapped their heads around Isaiah 53. That's the thing. People of Jesus' day, where's the arm of the Lord seen? The Exodus, defeat of enemies, return from exile, mighty acts of power. Isaiah 50 says, where's the arm of the Lord seen? Well, yes, in those things, but also in someone with no physical attractiveness, with no earthly glory, actually with someone laying down his life, his privilege, his status. That's where God's power and glory is seen. I mean, it's astonishing, isn't it? That is, according to John, that's the glory of God. God's glory is not a I am so high and mighty glory. I mean, he is high, he is mighty, but God's glory is seen in Jesus laying down his life. The glory of God is a glory that relinquishes for the sake of others. That's God's glory, majesty. That's what's amazing about him. And John, I think, deliberately points us to these two passages. So when we hear lifted up, we're thinking, Jesus is this great God of Isaiah 6 who achieves atonement for his people. But also, what the people of Isaiah's day hadn't put together, he's also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who is himself the sacrifice, who is the one who makes the atonement through his own death. And it's interesting as you read, as I've just been teaching Mark's Gospel, you read Mark's Gospel, and you get so much kingly glory language at the end of Mark as well, as Jesus there with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and the soldiers pay mock homage to him. Hail, King of the Jews, they say, thinking no one looks less glorious, no one looks less king-like, no one looks less godlike than this spectacle that we see here. And God the Father says no one looks more kingly, no one looks more glorious. Actually, nothing is more godlike than this. Does that blow your mind? Blows my mind. There's nothing more godlike. God's glory is seen not actually in the great acts of power, though great they are, but in Jesus. So helpful reminder for me. When Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't, in a sense, something he did. Like maybe just he summoned up all his strength and just did something really good on this one occasion, sort of even maybe acted out of character. Rather, this is the most godlike thing. This is what the God of the Bible has always been like. To reveal his glory, his goodness, his greatness, his sort of brightness is the fact that he is a God who is high yet condescends to serve. John says in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his, Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw that the glory of God was seen in a suffering servant and so spoke of him. I don't think Isaiah knew the name Jesus, but he knew this suffering servant was coming, and that would be where God's glory was seen. And so I think it speaks to us of, well, firstly of our Saviour. This is what he's like. He is, words of Mark, you know, the Son of Man who didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But also, I think there's a little application for us as well. Many of the authorities, verse 42, believed in him. I think that's not believed in the sense of saving belief, but some kind of, they see something, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. If we're Christian believers, what sort of glory do we value? What sort of glory do we seek? If we minister to others, do we do it thinking glory of man? Is our ministry, our Bible study leading, our preaching, our one-to-one conversations after church, is it a glory of man type thing based on strength and might and power? Or is it a glory of God type thing based on a giving up of ourselves for the sake of others? The glory of Christ is seen in his laying his life down. And I think John is a masterful biblical theologian in pointing us to these passages and saying, you want death of Jesus, you need to be thinking two things. You need to be thinking the God of Isaiah 6. You need to be thinking the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. And actually, I think those are what the people of Jesus' day hadn't really put together. which is why they wanted a God who would take out the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel. But they didn't want a suffering Messiah because they hadn't realized that actually it's one and the same. It is God himself who will be this kind of God. Had to suffer, and he explained that from the Old Testament.
Starting with the prophets.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, this is where God's power is seen. It's a sort of, in some sense, a silly story, but it helps me. So if this helps you run with it, I like to imagine two angels. Discussing what they're hearing of Jesus coming to earth, these two angels, and they've just heard that God the Son is going to earth to go and die for his people. We know from 2 Peter, even angels long to look into these things, so angels have some awareness of what's going on. So just sort of imagine this scenario where they're just discussing, have you heard what he's doing? I mean, can you believe it? Have you heard? I know. He's going down there to them. But have you heard? That's not the worst of it. Have you heard what he's going to do? He's not just going to live there. He's gonna let them kill him. The ever living God is gonna die for them. So they can come up here. It's astonishing, isn't it? And I imagine one of the angels saying, well, it is, but actually, given all we've known of him, isn't that just the kind of crazy thing we'd expect him to do? Hypothetical story, but the cross is not a departure from the character of God. It is the clearest revelation of the character of God. That's what God is like. So astonishingly good that he would be prepared to do that for us. That's what he's always been like. From eternity, will be for eternity. The cross isn't just our means of salvation, not to minimize that, but it's also this revelation of what our God is like, where his glory is seen. Let's have a moment's quiet and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your character displayed for us so beautifully in Jesus, in his life, and particularly in his death. For us, such love, such suffering and humiliation for us. And so, Lord, first, would we treasure Christ more with soft hearts? Would we love the glory of God? Would we love the fact that this is what you're like? Would we treasure your Son more and more? And then, secondly, would you conform us more and more to the image of your Son? As we gaze on him, would we be conformed more into his likeness, that we might be those who don't love the glory of man, who don't seek the glory of man, but imperfectly and only with Christ's strength, but yet still seek to know something of this glory of God, which is living for others first, following the wonderful example of our Saviour. Please help us in what we say and in what we do to point to him, to point ourselves and others to the astonishing glory of a Saviour whose cross was his throne, whose death was his victory. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.